This week's reading is from the Bible. It comes from Acts chapter 9, which will be on the screen. This follows on from the passage a fortnight ago when we heard about Philip meeting the Ethiopian in his chariot and explaining the Old Testament passage he was reading to the Ethiopian and him then accepting Christ as the long-awaited Messiah and being baptized. I'll now do the reading. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on the straight street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come to the place to place his hands on him and restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias replied, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer in my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and were strengthened, living in fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit in increasing numbers.
Great. Thanks, Rod. That was a long reading. Well done for getting through it. Quite difficult to get our teeth into, so we're going to try and work through it together this morning. Let me pray before we start. Lord God, we thank you that your word is a light unto our feet. It shows us the way to go and illuminates Jesus to us. Pray that we will learn more of you and your character this morning, that you will show us how we should live our lives in response to what you teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever feel like it's a struggle for God to work in this world? Maybe you feel like God and his church are on the ropes in our culture. Under a month ago, a 71-year-old Christian street preacher was arrested for preaching the biblical meaning of marriage, that marriage is between one man and one woman. As he was led away in handcuffs by the police, people were shouting, "This is a Christian country." In a Christian country, preachers are being put in handcuffs for proclaiming what the Bible says. Surely, in the face of this opposition, and as young people increasingly hate the Christian message, the church is going to die out. Doesn't it feel like God is struggling? Well, God is not struggling. God triumphs. If you've ever read any of those huge book franchises like Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings, or seen films like Star Wars, you'll see that the battle between good and evil is very closely fought. And sometimes the good guys feel like, or look like, they're going to lose. Because that's what makes a good story, that tension, that feeling that all might soon be lost. And in this sense, the story of God growing the church is not a very good story because it's so one-sided. And we see that throughout the book of Acts, no matter how hard people try to stop the church growing, God triumphs. And our passage today is possibly the best example of that in the whole book. We see how Saul, the great persecutor of the church, becomes not only a Christian, but Jesus' apostle to the Gentiles. And there's really one big thing I want us to see this morning, and it's this: God triumphs. That's our big point this morning. God triumphs. And we're going to look at Saul's life story. This part of Saul's life story, sorry. And three things that happened to him, all of which are acts of God. And the first one is that Saul is stopped. And that's in verses 1 to 9. Let me read from verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. I love that description. By the way, he's like a dragon sort of prowling around, threatening Christians, breathing out these fiery, murderous threats. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way — it's another way of saying Christians — whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This guy hates Christians. He wants them in prison. He gets legal permission to put them in handcuffs and take them back to Jerusalem, probably because there would be legal cause in Jerusalem for them to execute, for him to execute them, like they did with Stephen. And it's worth saying, actually, that Saul isn't just personally opposed to Christians. They're not just people who've rubbed him up the wrong way. Saul is convinced that these Christians are drawing people away from worship of the one true God. He's a Jew, a Hebrew, who wants God to be honoured. And he thinks that these followers of Jesus have got it all wrong and are worshipping a mere human, giving up on Judaism. It's easy for us to paint him as a pantomime villain, but I think we can relate to his motivation here. But anyway, here he is, a man on a mission against Christians. And verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." "Uh-oh," thinks Saul. "I thought Jesus was dead. I was against these Christians because I thought they got it wrong, and it seems like Jesus is very much alive. Means maybe these Christians got it right." This is a huge moment in the book of Acts. Jesus has been mentioned on almost every page, but he's been in the background for most of it, and now he takes center stage. The director, the orchestrator, the one in control of the whole story, steps out from behind the camera, grabs Saul by the lapels, and says, "Stop right there." It's interesting, too, that Jesus identifies with his people, with his church. We might read what Jesus says and be a bit confused because Saul was persecuting the church. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" What's happening is Jesus is saying he is personally affected by what happens to the church. It's his church, his body. Isn't that a huge encouragement? Jesus isn't going to sit idly by and watch as preachers are arrested, as the church suffers here in the UK or further afield. No, because whatever happens to the church happens to Jesus too, the head of the church. So Jesus, God incarnate, God the Son, is intimately involved in making sure his church survives. And he is a God who triumphs. This persecutor, this nuclear weapon ready to go and ravage the church in Damascus by arresting Christians, is stopped in his tracks. And there's no struggle. God hasn't pressed a big red panic button. It's effortless. Granted, Jesus does appear in a flash of lightning. It's by no means unimpressive, but it doesn't seem like it's in any way a challenge. Saul and his mission against Christians don't take any ground whatsoever. With a few words of caution, God triumphs. He is fully, totally in control. We've seen this already in the section of Acts we're going through as a church. It may have looked like God had been defeated when Stephen was killed. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "A great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered." A few verses later, "Those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went." This is something that looks like a defeat for God, but it's a victory. God triumphs. This is so clearly his intervention. Saul was so determined to arrest Christians, he wouldn't have been turned around by anything other than divine intervention. And that's exactly what happens. No contest. Saul is stopped. God triumphs. But wait, it gets even better because Saul is not only stopped, he's also converted. That's our second point. Saul is converted in verses 10 to 19. Not only does God triumph over his enemy, he turns his enemy around and uses him for his purposes. This is an amazing story of an amazing conversion. I think God would be shown as triumphant if he just struck Saul down with fire from heaven and killed him. He could have done that. But it shows us how wonderful God's victory is that he turns Saul's life around. God's triumphant victory isn't one purely of strength and power, but it is one of grace. God finds the most hateful, vicious enemy of his people and says, "I want to forgive you. I want to show my love to you." As Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for Saul the persecutor who watched on smiling as Stephen was executed. Later on in his life, when he's writing his first letter to Timothy, Saul, now called Paul, reflects on this himself. We read the verse at the beginning of our service today. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Saul knows what a big deal it was for Jesus to die for him. He knows his sin. And God triumphs not only by stopping him, but by saving him, converting him. It is so clearly God who is the main mover and shaker as Saul is converted. It's not the case that Saul is just wandering along the road to Damascus and suddenly realizes, "Oh, yeah, actually, Jesus really was the Messiah. Silly me." No, Jesus reveals himself to Saul. Saul doesn't find God. God finds him. Throughout Acts, we see people who become Christians because of the agency of God. Remember the Ethiopian. God saw him reading Isaiah the prophet and sent Philip to speak to him. God brought him to know Jesus. God triumphs over the hard hearts of people because he works to change their hearts, to bring them to know and trust him. And God used not only the miraculous, but also the ordinary to bring Saul to know him. He works through the flash of lightning and the audible voice of the risen Jesus, yes, but also the presence of Ananias, this ordinary Christian believer who welcomes Saul into the church. Think about this. Think about how scared Ananias would have been in approaching the great persecutor to bring him into the family of God. Jesus has dealt with Saul on the road, and now he hops over to Damascus to talk to Ananias. It's also Jesus here, God the Son, as Ananias tells Saul in verse 17. So he appears twice. And as he appears to Ananias, he tells him to go and find Saul because he is praying. And Ananias probably thinks, "Are you having a laugh? Saul, I'm not going to go and see Saul. He'll tie me up and take me to Jerusalem to kill me." Well, he actually says, verse 13, "Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Jesus, are you sure this is a good idea?" But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go." Just as Jesus stepped in to stop Saul getting to Damascus, he steps in to get Ananias to go to Saul. And then Jesus says something remarkable. "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." This man? Really? Yes, really. But it must have been terrifying for Ananias, but he trusted God and courageously went to speak to Saul. This ordinary Christian who we never hear about outside of this story is instrumental in God's triumphant master plan. Let's praise God for Ananias. How wonderful then must it have been for Saul as the first words he heard as a Christian were words of brotherly welcome. Look down with me at verse 17. "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" What a wonderful welcome. God's triumph in Saul's life is now complete. He's now welcomed into the church. He's baptized in verse 18. He is considered Ananias' brother. Now, later, some members of the church take a bit of convincing that Saul is no longer a persecutor, but the deed is done. He has become a true believer in Jesus. Doesn't this amaze us at God's power? We have a mighty, triumphant God who not only stopped the persecution, but worked in the heart of the persecutor and offered him grace. So, story over. God's triumphantly stopped a persecutor and brought him to believe in Jesus. On we go to the next conversion. But no, that's not what happens, because it gets even better. Saul is not only stopped and converted, Saul is sent. That's our last point, verse 20 to 31. Saul is sent. He's not only sent to be one of many evangelists, he's given a central, crucial role in being the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who is fundamental in God's plan to bring all nations to himself, the one who eventually writes nearly half the books that are now in our New Testament. If you've been a Christian for a while, you'll know how big a deal Paul, formerly Saul, is. And something I've learned over the past couple of weeks when studying this passage is that it's actually quite significant the way Jesus speaks to Saul. He says, "Saul, Saul." I'd be tempted to gloss over that repetition because it just seems like a turn of phrase. But I've read in a commentary that it's actually quite rare for someone in the Bible to be called by name twice. And in the original text, Luke draws attention to it by writing Saul's name differently, if you'll permit me a bit of language geekiness. And in the narrative section, he's called Saulos, which is the Greek name. But in Jesus' words, when Jesus speaks directly to him, he's called Saul, which is the Aramaic version. So Luke's drawing attention to something quite interesting that's going on with the calling here. Because the only other times in the Bible where God speaks audibly from heaven and says someone's name twice is with Abraham, Moses, and Samuel, all people who God used for really big things. This doesn't actually happen with other conversions in the book of Acts. God doesn't call the believers in Samaria by name. He doesn't do it with the Ethiopian or with Cornelius later on. All this goes to show how Saul is a special case. His conversion is unique. Just like Abraham, Moses, and Samuel, Saul is given a special job as apostle to the Gentiles. So this is a special conversion. God doesn't only stop Saul. God doesn't only convert him to be a Christian. He takes him, turns him around, and makes him instrumental in his plans. He says this to Ananias too, saying Saul is going to be an apostle, given the same authority as one of Jesus' inner circle of 12. Saul, later Paul, is given special authority. That's why his sermons and his letters go into the Bible. Our sermons should come out of it. In life groups this week, we're going to look at the implications of this passage for our own evangelism, for sharing the gospel ourselves. So I won't go into that too much here, mainly because I think Luke's main reason for telling us this story is to show us God's triumphant power. Do get along to life groups if you can. If you're not normally a member of one, let us know and we can find you a friendly group to be part of. But I will say that we shouldn't take Saul's conversion as a pattern for all conversions, because he is a key part of God's plan for the Gentiles. It's a special case. The Christian preacher and writer John Stott puts it in quite an entertaining way, so I'm going to borrow his words here. He says, "It is not necessary for us to be struck by divine lightning, or fall to the ground, or hear our name called out in Aramaic, any more than it is necessary to travel to precisely the same place outside Damascus." This book here, Out of the Black Shadows, sorry, it's reflecting quite badly. A book called Out of the Black Shadows contains a story of a persecutor, a terrorist, becoming a Christian, sort of a modern-day Saul. But for him, there's no audible voice of Jesus or flash of lightning. He simply sits in a Christian meeting and hears the word of God preached. That is the common normative way that people become Christians these days. That's what we should expect. That is no less a work of God than what he did with Saul on the Damascus Road. And in verses 20 to 31, we see the first steps that Saul takes in his ministry. It's remarkable how God uses him. Immediately, he starts preaching, logically debating with people that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. This man who was so zealous in his persecution of Christians takes that same full-on passion and energy and drives it into convincing people of the truth of the gospel. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, but when he arrives, he's doing the opposite, convincing Jews to become Christians. He's also willing to be persecuted himself for what he's doing. In these few verses, he is the subject of two assassination attempts. Verse 23, after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. Verse 29, he talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. Give them a hand a break. But Saul is not swayed by this. And if we read this passage knowing what happens in Acts after this, we'll know that this is not the end of his struggles. He's beaten and left for dead, arrested multiple times, shipwrecked and put on trial, all for preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. This should make us amazed at Saul/Paul, yes, but it should make us even more amazed at God, the sovereign triumphant Lord, who stopped the persecutor, converted him, then used him for his purposes by sending him out to preach in the face of suffering. So what? What does this mean for us? Well, I think every Bible passage can be applied to three areas in our lives: our head, our heart, and our hands. That's a catchy acronym, alliterative list of saying what we think, what we feel, and what we do. So for our head, what we think, God triumphs, so know and believe that he is in control, that he can save absolutely anyone. Who's the person you know who you think is least likely to become a Christian? Your gay trans friend, the LGBT activist? Your dad who openly makes fun of Christians? Your neighbour who just doesn't care? Maybe even you? Well, if God can save Saul, the man hell-bent on killing Christians, he can save anyone. Believe it. Believe he is in control. Secondly, our heart, how we feel. God triumphs, so rejoice in his grace and mercy, turning lives around, bringing people to repentance. You're a Christian here, thank God that he triumphed over your hard heart and your sin, that he graciously and powerfully worked in your life to bring you to repentance. And rejoice. And hands, what we do. God triumphs, so get on board with his master plan. He saved us like he saved Saul, and he wants us to be part of his mission too. Go and prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Expect persecution, but get involved, trusting that our triumphant God is with us. As I said, we're going to look at this a little bit more in life groups, so you get along to that if you can. But for now, let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving Saul. Thank you for stopping his angry persecution of Christians, bringing him to know you, and using him for your purposes. Thank you that he was such an instrumental part in getting the gospel to all nations and eventually getting the gospel here to the UK. We pray that we will be confident in your power to save anyone, even the least likely. We thank you for your grace to us. Please help us to rejoice in that, to look back on our own conversions and be grateful to you for working in our lives. And give us boldness to get involved in your mission, to be sharing the gospel, proving that Jesus is the Messiah to all those around us, confident that you are the one who triumphs and that you are with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.